Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll go through lesson two. The title of the chapter, chapter three, is what we're covering, is Holiness is Not an Option. Every time I read that, I think, how am I supposed to take that?
I said that to my daughter, right? What do you mean I'm supposed to do that?
Yeah. Holiness is not an option. It'll never happen. Don't even think about it. Okay. It's essential to the Christian life is the idea. Got it. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for this place that we can gather together and give consideration to your word and worship your most holy name. And we pray that you would give us aid as we consider this topic of holiness this morning. Do make us holy. We know that you have already made us holy in Christ Jesus. You have washed us of all of our sins and have justified us if we have faith in him. You have adopted us as sons and daughters. We are grateful, Lord, but make us holy in our day-to-day living, we pray. Father, help us now and do bless the rest of the congregation as they prepare to come to worship. Father, bless our day. May you be glorified in all things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lesson two, Holiness is Not an Option. We're covering chapter three in The Pursuit of Holiness. It's a nice little book, I think. Fairly easy to read. I hope you're enjoying it. I will say that there's a study guide to the back of the book. If you guys want to use that, you're able to, during the week, fill out the questions, look up some scripture texts. I'm looking at it going, I don't know if it's tremendously helpful for our purposes here. They're not real good group discussion questions, rather the kind of questions that would require you to sit and to reflect and to turn the pages of Holy Scripture and look these things up. But we'll let me give a quick overview of this chapter, and then we'll open it up for questions and for discussion. Bridges opens up this chapter by asking the question, just what do these words, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, actually mean? Does our salvation and the final analysis depend to some degree on our attaining some level of personal holiness? It's a very good question. Do you remember that he said that this verse is kind of the central verse, the verse that's behind even the title of the book, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. What does this mean? Actually, this is a very important question, and I think some have gotten this very wrong. Some have proposed that, yes, we're justified by faith alone at the beginning of the Christian life, but in the end, we will be justified by our works. Have you ever heard talk like that? It's actually There's a movement within evangelicalism that speaks that way. Justified initially by faith alone, but finally by our works. I hope you're able to see the error in that way of thinking. I hope you're able to see the danger in it. So this is a very good question that's being presented here. What are we to think of these words? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We have to take these words seriously, don't we? The words of Holy Scripture, we have to take them seriously, but what do they mean? On this question, the Scripture is clear on two points. First, the best Christians can never in themselves merit salvation through their personal holiness. Our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in the sight of God's holy law, Isaiah 64:6. So he's establishing this clear teaching of Scripture that in no way can we merit in any way our salvation, not at the beginning, not at the middle, not at the end. We can contribute nothing to it because even our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, Isaiah 64:6. Second, Scripture repeatedly refers to the obedience and righteousness of Christ on our behalf. So how is it that we are righteous before God and holy in His sight? Well, the Scriptures consistently point to Christ and say that it is Christ's work, Christ's righteousness imputed to us that makes us holy before God. And I'll quote just two passages here. First of all, Romans 5:19, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners." Who is Paul referring to here? He's referring to Adam. When Adam fell, all fell with him because he was that representative, that federal head. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Who is Paul referring to here? He's referring to Christ. He's saying it's through Christ that we are made righteous. It's because of his obedience, his righteousness, that we are made righteous when it is imputed or given to us the moment we believe upon him. And then 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So Christ died for sins, to pay for sins. These two passages teach a twofold aspect of Christ's work on our behalf, Bridges says. They are often referred to as his active and his passive obedience. I think this is a very important concept here, that Christ was obedient to the Father actively and also passively. Active obedience means Christ's sinless life here on earth, his perfect obedience and absolute holiness. This perfect life is credited to those who trust in him for their salvation. So what did Christ do actively? Well, he kept the law of God perfectly. And this he did on our behalf. We fail to keep the law of God, but Christ kept it actively and perfectly on our behalf. And when we believe upon Christ, that righteousness, that obedience is credited to us so that God sees us as righteous in his sight. His passive obedience refers to his death on the cross, through which he fully paid the penalty for our sins and placated the wrath of God towards us. I would actually add that his passive obedience does refer to his death on the cross, but it refers to all of the suffering that Christ experienced in this life. His passive obedience, what did he do? He suffered on our behalf. He suffered all of the pains that are associated with life in this world. And ultimately, he suffered the pains of death on the cross. He endured this, and he did that for you and for me if we have faith in Christ. So we see that our holiness before God depends entirely on the work of Jesus Christ for us. Add a period there. I forgot to. Our holiness before God depends entirely on the work of Jesus Christ for us. What an important thing to emphasize here. And I appreciate Bridges' approach. What does it mean, without holiness no one will see the Lord? Well, it cannot mean that we must merit our salvation, because the scriptures are clear that we cannot, and the scriptures are also clear that Christ is the one who has done that for us. We are dependent wholly upon him. Does Hebrews 12:14 refer then to this holiness which we have in Christ? When Hebrews 12:14 is talking about holiness, is it referring to this holiness that we have in Christ, the holiness we have just discussed, the holiness or righteousness imputed to us through faith in Christ? No, for at this point the writer speaks of a holiness which we are to strive after. We are to make every effort to be holy. And without this holiness, the writer says, no one will see the Lord. And so Scripture speaks of both a holiness which we have in Christ before God, and lost my place, a holiness which we are to strive after. This is a very important principle here. The Scriptures speak of a holiness that we have before God by faith in Christ alone, and also a holiness that we are to strive after. You see, the same term can be used in two different ways. Are you righteous before God, brother or sister? Yes. Do you always live righteous before God, brother or sister? No. I mean, there's a slightly different wording there that I use, but I mean, you understand that. Positionally, you are holy before God. Practically, you are not always holy before God, but you do struggle with sin. And so that's the point that Bridges is bringing to the forefront here, that there's two kinds of holiness, a holiness which we are to strive after and one which we already possess. These two aspects of holiness complement one another, for our salvation is a salvation to holiness. And here he quotes 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." But to live a holy life. This is what God called us to, not impurity, but to live a holy life. The whole purpose of our salvation is that we be holy and blameless in his sight, Ephesians 1:4. To continue to live in sin as a Christian is to go contrary to God's very purpose for our salvation. One of the writers of these 3 centuries ago put it like this: "What a strange kind of salvation do they desire that care not for holiness? They would be saved by Christ and yet be out of Christ in a fleshly state. They would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love in time to come, but that they may practice their enmity against him without any fear of punishment. That's a quote from Walter Marshall. Yeah, it's a good one. I didn't feel it, I heard it.
We'll be holy.
Yeah. The Lord is trying to get our attention, I guess. Did you feel it?
Yeah.
I heard it.
I heard it more than
yeah.
I felt it.
Okay.
But I did feel it.
I can feel it still. The second one felt.
Yeah, I heard the first one. I didn't feel it.
Okay. I just got a text from my brother-in-law saying, "Ayo." All right. Are you okay if I continue? Okay. All the kids are looking after him or what? It's okay, Phil. Okay. I'll continue on. And we'll see how things go here. Holiness, then, is not necessary as a condition of salvation. That would be salvation by works. But as a part of salvation that is received by faith in Christ. I think that is very well put. Holiness, then, is not necessary as a condition of salvation. That would be salvation by works. But as a part of salvation that is received by faith in Christ. Paul said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Titus 2:11-12. I mean, listen to the way Paul talks about holiness, right? This salvation has appeared to all men. And when we come to have this salvation, what does it do? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, right? And to live self-controlled, upright, and holy lives in this present age. So we can come to have salvation. We can come to be justified. We can come to be made righteous before God through faith in Christ Jesus. We can come to have that salvation. And then what happens except that it also teaches us to I think, in time and progressively more and more, say no to worldliness, say no to sinfulness. This is the point that James is making in his hard-to-understand passage on faith and works. Do you know the passage that Bridges is referring to here? James 2:14-26. That passage confuses a lot of people. Faith without works is dead, is what James is saying. He is simply telling us that faith that does not result in works, and that is to say in a holy life, in other words, is not a living faith, but a dead one, no better than that which the demons possess. That is well stated. So if we have true faith, saving faith, what is it going to do? It's going to produce within us works, which is another way of saying obedience to God or holy living. And if we see someone who says, "I have faith, but there's no evidence at all of works, of obedience to God, of a holy life, no progress whatsoever, no desire to live according to the scriptures," that at some point that person, and also those who are looking in upon them, have to begin to scratch their heads and go, something's not right. Because we know that without holiness, no one will see the Lord, and that true faith will produce obedience. Not perfection, of course, but obedience, a desire for holiness, a life marked by repentance. Okay. This is so important to understand. The relationship between our salvation and obedience. The way that I've put it before, the illustration that's helpful to me, is if we think of a tree, roots, trunk, branches, and fruit. Right? If we're talking about holiness, if we're talking about obedience, what part of the tree should we use to illustrate holiness or obedience? Fruit. Right? What part of the tree should we use to talk about our justification, our salvation? Roots, right? Roots put down in Christ by faith. That's the root. And the end result of having a true and sincere faith in Christ, the end result of drawing upon Christ for our spiritual life, right? And being truly united to Him by faith, the end result is that fruit is produced. It doesn't always happen immediately, right? There are probably going to be seasons where there is more fruit and seasons where there is less, but there must be fruit. And without holiness, without fruit, no one will see the Lord, because true faith is marked by holy living, ultimately. Okay. God's nature demands holiness in the life of a Christian. When he calls us to salvation, he calls us to fellowship with himself and his son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:3. So think about that. When he calls us to salvation, he calls us to fellowship with him and his son, Jesus Christ. We enter into a right relationship with God. But God is light. In him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. How then can we have fellowship with him if we continue to walk in darkness? That seems to be the argument that John is making in his epistle there in 1 John chapter 1. If truly we are in him, then should we not also walk in him in a way that is consistent with his nature and our new nature in Christ Jesus? Holiness then is required for fellowship with God. David asked the question, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Psalm 15:1. That is to say, Lord, who may live in fellowship with you? The answer given in the next four verses may be summarized as follows. He who leads a holy life. God does not require a perfect, sinless life to have fellowship with him, but he does require that we be serious about holiness, that we grieve over our sin in our lives instead of justifying it, and that we earnestly pursue holiness as a way of life. I hope you can see why I've chosen this book, you know, to go through. Jerry Bridges is a Reformed and Calvinistic author. Who is he reading? Who's inspiring his writings? He admitted it in the introduction. Do you remember? He said, it's the Puritans. I read the Puritans and I see that they wrote a lot about holiness. These are Reformed and Calvinistic writers. And in particular, he loved John Owen. You know, didn't he say so in the introduction? And also Walter Martin. He's not such an old figure, but he lived. When did Walter Martin live? Even in the early 1900s, right? When did he pass away? Oh, wait, am I quoting? Is it Walter Martin?
Lloyd Jones,
sorry. I get the two. Martin Lloyd Jones is right. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Not Walter Martin. He's drawing upon their insights regarding the holy life. And these are Reformed and Calvinistic authors. What is the thing that most gets emphasized in Reformed churches and in Calvinistic circles except God's work, right? The thing that God has done for us. He has justified us. He has made us righteous. And we need to emphasize that. But the scriptures, as I've quoted just a few of them here, the scriptures are also clear that we must pursue holiness in Christ Jesus. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We must take these passages of Scripture seriously as well. Holiness is also required for our own well-being, he says. The Scripture says, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son, Hebrews 12:6. So what is the warning here? That to be in Christ, to profess faith in Christ, and to go on living in rebellion against God, expect to be disciplined, therefore. If you are truly a son of God, expect to be disciplined if this is the course that you have chosen. And in fact, when the Lord disciplines us as sons, it is evidence of his love for us. David described the discipline of the Lord this way, and this is a verse that we read from time to time in our worship services in preparation for the confession of sin. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Psalm 32, 3 through 4. I love that verse, those verses, because I've experienced that. I think you probably have too. If you have lived in sin and if you are a child of God, you experience this thing called conviction. You experience the discipline of the Lord. He chastises his children. And it feels like that, the way that David described it, doesn't it? In the soul, what did David say? my bones wasted away through my groaning. I was miserable. I felt it to the very core of my being. Your hand was heavy upon me. My life was marked by this heaviness. My strength was even sapped, as in the heat of summer. I mean, you've worked outside in the heat of the day before, I'm sure, and you know what that feels like, just to be drained of your energy, drained of your strength. And this is what the children of God experience when they live in sin. The Holy Spirit convicts them to the core in order to bring them to true repentance. As Peter said, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. 1 Peter 1:17. We should still fear the Lord. We should fear displeasing Him, falling into sin, falling under His displeasure. God is serious about holiness in the lives of His people, and He will discipline us to attain it. Thanks be to God. Are you thankful, by the way, for the fact that God will discipline you? I think he told a little story here about how he had gone years and years and years without a car accident, you know, and he hit a pole and didn't tell the owner about it and then got in another fender bender. But all along he was feeling convicted that you really should say something about that pole you hit. You really should say something. Doesn't matter that it was already bent because somebody else hit it. You really should say something. And he took it as a sign, you know, that the Lord was trying to get his attention when he got into that second accident, you know. I think we could let this get out of hand, to be quite honest with you. You know, everything's a sign. This happens to me and that happens to me. It must be God trying to get my attention. But you know how this works. When all these things kind of come together, your sin, strong conviction, you persisting in sin, this happens. You persist in sin, that happens. You persist in sin, this thing happens also. You know, after a while, you have to say, maybe the Lord is trying to get my attention. And I have seen this in the lives of God's people, those who profess faith in Christ but are living in unrepentant sin. Things sometimes start going really wrong. And at some point, you have to say, I wonder if this is not God's discipline. If this is not God's discipline that we see. Holiness is also necessary for effective service, Bridges says. Paul wrote to Timothy, if a man cleanses himself from ignoble purposes, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work, 2 Timothy 2:21. So Paul is writing to Timothy, a minister of the gospel, and he's exhorting him to live a holy life so that he might be useful to the Lord for holy or noble purposes. This applies to ministers of the gospel. This applies also to every Christian. Holiness and usefulness are linked together. We cannot bring our service to God in an unclean vessel. Holiness is also necessary for our assurance of salvation. For our assurance of salvation, not at the moment of salvation, but over the course of our lives. What is the doctrine of assurance? I'll pause here. I've been talking the whole time. Can anyone describe to me the doctrine of assurance or this idea of having an assurance of salvation? Okay. Right. So, if you are truly in Christ, if you have true faith in Christ, then we do believe that there is nothing that can disrupt that, right? That if you are truly saved, you will always be saved to the end because God is the one who preserves us. In fact, He is the one who predestined us and He called us to Himself and He will sustain us in this life. He will keep us to the end. So that is true. This doctrine of assurance, though, is a bit different in that it has to do with our perception of that reality, our confidence concerning that reality. Have you ever asked the question, I wonder if I'm truly saved? Have you ever asked that question? I think a lot, maybe most Christians do ask that question. In the course of their lives, maybe often, am I truly saved? Yes, I know what the scriptures teach, that to have true faith in Christ means that I am saved, without a doubt. It's Christ's work, not mine, so on and so forth. But do I have true faith? Do I have authentic faith? Or is my faith the faith of the demons that James was talking about? You know, that faith without works, which is really dead faith. Do I have false faith, temporary faith, and not true and sincere faith? So the doctrine of assurance is really getting at that question. It's asking, how can a person know that they are truly saved? How can a person know that they know God? How can they have that confidence? You understand? And that's what Bridges is getting at here, that holiness is necessary for our assurance of salvation. Again, he has made it abundantly clear that we cannot in any way contribute to our salvation, that our obedience does not earn salvation in any way. But obedience does help our sense of assurance to grow. Another way to put it is, imagine someone who professes faith in Christ, who comes to worship on the Lord's Day, and then goes out into the world and just immediately begins to live a wicked life. Should we expect that person to have confidence in Christ? We should not expect it. They might, but we should not expect it. You would think that their constant sin, their rebellious life, would lead them to say, I wonder if my faith is sincere. If they're living in all-out sin and they have confidence, we might say to that person, wow, you are tremendously arrogant, you know, foolish, not thoughtful at all, not serious at all about what the scriptures say. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And if they are struggling in their sense of assurance because of their sin, what advice would you give to them, to that brother or sister who's saying, I'm just so plagued by doubt. I don't know if I'm truly saved. I'm so confused about these things. What advice would you give to them? Be in the Word of God. Okay. What else?
Believe the promise.
Believe upon the promises of Christ. What else?
It's a reflect. So if you're not, as 1 John says, keeping his commandments, that you'll know, then you should probably reflect upon this holiness that we're talking about.
Yeah. I would say to that brother or sister, you need to stop sinning and you need to live a holy life. It's no wonder that you're plagued with doubt and confusion because you claim to be a son of God and yet you're living like a son of the devil. No wonder you're confused. So live a holy life. Stop sinning. Stop sinning against God. You'll begin to feel His smile upon you instead of His displeasure, the conviction of sins. So yes, know the scriptures, know the doctrine of salvation that we confess to believe, reflect upon the promises of God, but at the end of the day, stop living a life of total hypocrisy. You're two-faced, and it's no wonder that your soul is in conflict then, because you're not living a life that's in agreement with the faith that you profess to have. That's what would ultimately need to be said to them. True faith will always show itself by fruits. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Is it true that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation? Yes, then what should be the result? That you, in fact, begin to live according to and out of that new creation, that new birth. The only safe evidence that we are in Christ is a holy life. Do you believe that? The only safe evidence that we are in Christ is a holy life. Anybody can stand up and say, I have faith in Christ. Anyone can say it and convince others concerning their profession. Anyone could even be baptized, right? Put on a good front for enough time to be baptized within Christ's church, come to church on a regular basis. People can do that and yet not have true faith. The only safe evidence that we are in Christ is an actual holy life. John said, everyone who has within him the hope of eternal life purifies himself just as Christ is pure. 1 John 3:3. Paul said, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Romans 8:14, if we know nothing of holiness, we may flatter ourselves that we are Christians, but we do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And then here we read in letter C, everyone then who professes to be a Christian should ask himself, is there evidence of practical holiness in my life? Do I desire and strive after holiness? Do I grieve over my lack of it and earnestly seek the help of God to be holy? It is not those who profess to know Christ who will enter heaven, but those whose lives are holy. Even those who do great Christian works will not enter heaven unless they also do the will of God. Jesus said, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you what? What does he call them? Evil doers. So I hope you're able to see how important this whole teaching is. How are we to understand the words of Christ in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, which I have just read, if indeed our salvation is by faith alone? How are we to understand those words? Doesn't Christ seem to say that it's actually, though? Well, Does not Christ say that it's those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, who will be with him for all eternity? It's almost, is he teaching justification by works? Are we saved by the keeping of law? After hearing everything that you've just heard this morning, how do we answer that question? What is Christ getting at here then? That's good, Linda. I like that. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? We like the first part, I think. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you earn your salvation in any way? No, it's all by the grace of God. Is there any room for boasting? Look what I have done. No, it's all by the grace of God. Then verse 10 is what you're saying we must read. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is what Christ is getting at here. And that is what the writer of the Hebrews means when he says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That our salvation is all made possible by God and by his grace. But if we are truly saved and truly in Christ, then we are going to live in obedience to the commandments of God. Will we struggle with sin in this life? Yep. But if you are truly in Christ, that's going to break your heart. That will grieve you and drive you to repentance. And the fruit of repentance is what we will see in your life. Any questions about this teaching here? This is really great stuff, I think. Any questions or comments concerning this chapter that we've read? Where does legalism fall into assurance? I think they're technically unrelated, but I guess practically they might overlap a bit. How would you guys describe, how would you define legalism?
I would just say legalism leads to a false assurance, unassurance.
Right.
Because the burden is too heavy to believe that you can attain that forever.
Sure.
That could be the relation.
I would, Dina, yes. Okay, that's one of the ways that I would define legalism. It's adding to the laws of God. So not only should you not murder, but also you should never drink alcohol, ever. I don't know how Christ would have met those standards, but anyway, that's legalism. You've added to the law of God. Okay. Legalism also appears when people truly believe in their hearts that they are going to be justified in the end through the keeping of the law. It's salvation by law keeping. That's also legalism. And so I think it can manifest itself in different ways, Linda, to where someone might be walking around this world, and I'm sure there are many of these, who are quite proud of themselves, thinking, I am, of course God loves me. I'm right before him because after all, I don't ever touch alcohol. What was it back in the day? Don't, yeah, okay. I don't hear that. I mean, our culture has changed so much, right? But you don't smoke or chew or drink or be caught in bowling alleys. Bowling alleys are bad places, I guess, right? Okay, run around with those that do. Okay, so those people are living this world and yet they're never in church on the Lord's Day. You know what I mean? They're giving, but yet they're keeping these laws that they have made for themselves, and they consider themselves to be therefore good people. And so they actually have tremendous assurance because of the system that they've crafted for themselves. They've created a law for themselves, and because they keep that law, they keep those standards, they actually have assurance when they should not, because they're not trusting in Christ. I love this topic of assurance, and our confession has a wonderful chapter on the doctrine of assurance. And at the end of the day, we have to admit that there are some people who have very strong assurance who should not. There are a lot of people like that because they've created a law for themselves and they keep it, and they're prideful. There are other people who ought to have assurance who don't. On the other side of the spectrum, it's those who truly have faith in Christ, and yet for one of many possible reasons, they struggle. You know, they have true faith, and yet they struggle. Maybe there is some sin. Maybe the evil one is just tempting them. Maybe they're prone to it for whatever reason, and the Lord is allowing it in order to refine them further. So there are some who have assurance who should not. There are some who should have assurance, but they don't. And then our confession, I think, is very biblical and true in that it's encouraging true Christians to pursue assurance, to cultivate it. And one of the ways that we cultivate it is by pursuing holiness. That's the point of this section in this chapter. Yeah.
Isn't that though this gray area where you ask yourself this question, fundamental question, in spite of all that I do, to live an upright and righteous life, you ask yourself, does Christ know me? Does he know me? Because you might be convinced of his word and the way to live, but then you ask yourself the question, does he know me? Because when you talk about what Jesus said here in Matthew, you talk about all these people who was performing these duties, yet he said to them, depart from me, for I never knew you.
You workers of what, though?
Iniquity.
Of lawlessness. You evildoers, I think, right, is what he said, right?
He called them evildoers at the end. Mm. You know, but they said they, you know, in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles, and to me that's a metaphor. Like they were trying to do all those things that were required of them. But at the end of the day, and I think for some of us this is true, we ask ourselves, not so much that I proclaim to know Christ as much as am I sure that he knows me?
Sure. And what the scriptures are saying is that there are things that are that testify to the fact that you know Christ and Christ knows you. There are evidences that we can point to. We can point to the gospel itself, the doctrine that we see in the pages of Holy Scripture. We can ask ourselves, do we truly have faith in Christ? And then one of the strongest evidences is a life that is marked by holiness. By this we know that we know him, John says. This is assurance. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. So doctrine is so important, of course. Understanding the gospel is so important. Professing faith in Christ, passing through the waters of baptism, partaking of the sacraments, being in fellowship. But ultimately, like, how do we grow in our confidence that we truly know him and that he knows us? It's by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. Yes?
He brought out a lot about the Holy Spirit. Uh-huh. And the Holy Spirit definitely will convict and lead and guide. And I liked that part of the chapter.
Well, if you've been born again by the Spirit, what Spirit is he? What's the first word? Holy Spirit. He's going to cultivate holiness within us, yeah. I'm going to conclude by just reading from our confession on this chapter on assurance. I love it. This is paragraph 4. Paragraph 1 does really, it talks about temporary believers and other unregenerate men. They vainly deceive themselves, right? There are some who have assurance but should not. In other words, this assurance that we have is ultimately grounded in the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That's what it's ultimately grounded in. Paragraph 2 talks about that. Paragraph 3 talks about the fact that infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but actually a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. In other words, when you have true faith, you have justification in full in that moment, do you not? It comes along with it at that moment. You are justified. But you don't necessarily come to have full assurance in the moment that you believe. In fact, you might struggle with it and experience many ups and downs. Some seasons of doubting, some seasons of confidence. That's paragraph 3 of the LBC chapter 18. But here's paragraph 4, and I'll read this in its entirety. I think it's a good conclusion. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence and preserving of it. You might be negligent and preserve. How do we preserve our assurance, our sense of assurance? Lord's Day, preached word, Lord's Supper, prayer, scripture reading, so on and so forth. As by negligence and preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. That's what we've been talking about here in regard to holiness, right? By some sudden or vehement temptation, maybe the evil one tempts you strongly in this way to make you doubt. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, that's interesting. Perhaps the Lord would allow you to experience this time of doubt in order to obviously strengthen you further. And suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are preserved from utter despair. This is saying that true believers might struggle with their sense of assurance from time to time, and there are a variety of reasons for it, but will God ever abandon fully those who are his? No, he will preserve them. Even through the darkest of times, he will preserve them and in due time renew and restore them. This is beautiful, I think, and wonderfully biblical teaching on this doctrine. We do need to conclude, and so I'll close in a word of prayer. It's 9:45 now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here and for myself, Lord. May we rejoice in all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. May we never for a moment think that our right standing before you is dependent upon our works. Father, may we always fall fully before you and before Christ to live in full dependence upon him. But Lord, at the same time, I pray that you would work within us this true and sincere desire to live holy before you. Father, may we see that you have saved us so that we might walk before you in holiness. And Father, as we do, we pray that our sense of assurance would increase, not pridefully, but Lord, just as a son should be confident concerning the love of the Father, may our confidence in your love for us grow and grow. Father, we pray that you would help us now in Christ's name, and all of God's people say, amen.